page 967 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 3, we remember that this is God's word. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering up his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Amen. We trust that God will bless this reading.
Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, as we'll look at it together. Matthew chapter 3. Whenever I was at university, I lived in a student house. And aside from it, like every student house, aside from it being small and cold and often quite damp, the house was shamefully quite messy as well. And if ever the landlord wanted to get in touch with us in the house, he would always text me. And sometimes I would get the dreaded text, "I'm going to come round soon. I'm going to visit you soon." And every time I would get that text, I would stop what I'm doing. I would sort of start frantically going around the house and telling everyone, "Look, the landlord's coming. The landlord's coming. We need to get ready. We need to get this place ready because the landlord's coming." Now, the landlord was a pretty nice guy, and we all knew that if he came and we were ready for him, then he would greet us with a smile. But if we weren't ready, then it would be a different story. It's a bit of a silly illustration, but in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist's whole ministry was to be a herald, an announcer, a voice calling out, and he's a voice calling, "Someone is coming, and we need to get ready." Or to put it another way, just as we in our student house had to respond rightly to the announcement that our landlord is coming, John the Baptist's ministry was to announce, "Someone is coming, and we need to respond rightly. We need to act properly. We need to get ready." So our first point this morning is John the Wilderness Herald. John the Wilderness Herald. We know him as John the Baptist, but according to verse 1 in your Bibles, he was also a preacher with a message. And really, John's baptisms don't make sense unless we understand John's message. So look at verse 1 with me. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of the prophet, or was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So how does John expect his audience to get ready? To those listening to him, how does he expect them to get ready? Well, by repenting. Get ready, repent. Because something's coming. In fact, there are two things coming. Firstly, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And verse 3, the Lord is at hand. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is coming and the King of heaven is coming. This is John's message. John's message is further heralded, not just by his words, but actually by his lifestyle. His very lifestyle is quite strange lifestyle, preaches this message. His lifestyle preaches to the crowds of Israel that he is the Elijah figure who is scheduled to come before this king would come. What do I mean by that, the Elijah figure? Well, before Christmas, if you can remember, Nigel's preaching on the end of Malachi, the very last book of the Bible. And Malachi says that one day the Lord will come to his people, and before that day, one like Elijah would come and prepare the way. Sort of like a movie director. God has told John to read the Elijah script and play the Elijah role. Why? So that others can know what's coming next. Okay, Elijah is here, so the king and his kingdom are on their way. How exactly was John living and acting like Elijah? Well, firstly, he dressed like Elijah. 2 Kings 1 verse 8 says that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a leather belt, just like John. John, if you remember, would often confront King Herod, just like Elijah would, with King Ahab. But perhaps the most striking similarity between John and Elijah is that they're both associated with the wilderness. In the NIV, it says the desert, the barren, the lifeless area. John preached from the wilderness, and Elijah would flee to the wilderness, away from the evil king and queen. And in a sense, Elijah, this first wilderness prophet, spoke to Israel at a time when Israel herself was a little bit of a spiritual wilderness. Israel at the time of Elijah was a time of evil kings and queens, a time of rampant idolatry, false prophets. In fact, because of God's judgment on Israel at the time, there was frequently drought in the lands. Elijah's Israel was often barren and empty because it was spiritually barren and empty. And seemingly John, this second wilderness prophet, is making a point by having his ministry take place in the wilderness. Israel is as barren and empty as ever. King Herod's dynasty is evil like King Ahab. The Pharisees and Sadducees, foolish like the false prophets of old. The people of Israel would soon kill John the Baptist and even Jesus, just like they persecuted the prophets before them. John the Baptist's Israel was a spiritual wasteland. And isn't it remarkable that John's message is not, get yourself out of the wilderness. It's get ready, for God is coming to the wilderness. Look again at verse 3. John is the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is going to come here. He's coming into the barrenness, coming into the wilderness. Verse 3 is a quotation of Isaiah 40, verse 3, where Isaiah is anticipating the return from exile. I think from the big story, we've heard so much about the exile. Well, Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice crying in the wilderness, is anticipating the return from exile, where God is going to come and lead his people out of the foreign nations and into the promised land. But by dwelling in the wilderness, John is essentially saying, Israel, you're living like you're still in the wilderness. You're living like you're still in exile. You're barren and fruitless. But soon God will come. He will come to you. And he will bring you into the promised land. The true promised land. A land beyond even the borders of Israel. Two thousand years ago, at the birth of Jesus, God comes to his people in the wilderness, in the barrenness, in the brokenness and the sin and the emptiness. Jesus is born in a world of wicked rulers and false prophets, in a world of lies and violence. He comes to his people to accomplish salvation for his people and to lead his people into an eternal promised land. And actually, in a sense, God still comes to us in this same way. I mean, how often do we look at our lives and think, how often do you look at your life, and how often do I look at my life and think, I just feel so spiritually empty, like I'm just nowhere before God. Like I have nothing to offer God from my seemingly dead, barren, wasteland of a sinful heart. Well, struggling believer, God comes to you and says to you, don't fear, don't despair. I have come to you. I have accomplished salvation for you. I have forgiven you. And I will lead you into the promised land. I will bring you to heaven. Keep trusting in me. Keep looking to me. John the Baptist looks and acts like Elijah. And he also speaks like Elijah. What is the one message of John the Baptist's ministry? Repent. John, like Elijah, preaches repentance. Repent. The word repent literally means a change of mind or a change of heart about your sin. But verse 3 helps us understand what John means by repent. Repent for John means preparing the way of the Lord, making straight his path. In other words, he's saying the Lord is coming to you, so clear the way for him. Get rid of anything and everything that would hinder you from receiving your Lord, from trusting in him. This is very different to a landlord. John's message is not, clean yourself up. God is coming to check in his house. At least pretend to be somewhat put together. No. Jesus, the Son of God, comes not as a landlord to be impressed with us, but as a bridegroom to be received by us. He doesn't simply expect us to act better, but to clear the way so that we can receive him. John says to Israel, in the waters of baptism, wash away these obstacles. That's what John's baptism symbolized. And it's a message to us as well. He says, wash away your self-righteousness and trust in this God as he comes to make you righteous. He comes to you to make you righteous. Wash away your idolatry and trust in this God who comes to you to be your Lord. Wash away your selfishness and covetousness, your ingratitude, your jealousy, whatever it is, and trust in the Lord who comes to you to give you all that you need. The Lord is coming to you in the wilderness. So receive him. Trust him. Accept him in faith. That's John's message that he's heralding from the wilderness. But let's look at his message in a little bit more detail. John's message is all about Jesus, the coming king. That's our second point, Jesus, the coming king. We've already seen that John the Baptist is heralding two things. The kingdom of heaven is about to arrive, and the Lord is about to arrive. Well, these two things are united in the one person, Jesus, the God-man. Jesus, the one who will usher in the kingdom. Jesus, the King. John has just cried out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Well, look at verse 13 in your Bibles. "Prepare the way of the Lord." Then Jesus came. Then Jesus came. Jesus is the Lord, the eternal God, coming to his people in the wilderness, coming to establish the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven that John the Baptist was announcing in verse 2. I think it's interesting that Matthew calls Jesus' kingdom the kingdom of heaven, not so much the kingdom of God. He uses the kingdom of heaven a lot more. And one writer called Jonathan Pennington, he suggests, and listen to this, he suggests that for Matthew, the arrival of Jesus' kingdom is the beginning of the reuniting of heaven and earth. The beginning of the reuniting of heaven and earth. I think that's really brilliant. Through Jesus, heaven and earth are being reunited. This is really what the kingdom of heaven is. Jesus is building his people, the church, a community washed by the Son, forgiven by the Father, reconciled back to the Father, and filled with the Spirit. A church, a community, a kingdom, equipped to bring God's righteous rule in their individual lives, in their families, in their communities, in their nations. This is a kingdom that is slowly, gradually blossoming in the wilderness of this world, filling the desert of this world with fruitfulness. One day Jesus will come back and rule his kingdom of heaven and earth forever. But isn't it true that even now the kingdom of heaven is breaking into this world? When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven." Yes, we're praying for something completed at the end of history when Jesus returns. But we're also praying, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my family, among my friends, in my work, in my community. Your will be done in all of these things as your will is done in heaven." John is heralding Jesus the King, whose kingdom reunites heaven and earth. But look at how John describes the reign of Jesus in verse 11. If you have verse 11 in front of you, this is what John says. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." In these verses, John is saying that whilst the coming of King Jesus should be good news, it is not good news for some people. Whilst the coming of King Jesus is good news, it is not good news for some people. I hate saying this when it's literally snowing today, but if you imagine a hot summer's day when the sun is shining, you would probably convince yourself, "The sun's good for me. It has so many health benefits. It feels so good to be in the sun. I should probably get my vitamin D up." And you would sit outside in the sun enjoying yourself. But if you're not careful, the same sun that would help you and heal you could also burn you. The same sun that can heal you can also burn you. Well, in verses 11 to 12, John the Baptist talks about the Holy Spirit and fire. And when he talks about the Holy Spirit and fire, he's saying that when Jesus appears, for some people, it will be like a refining fire. Like metals go through fire to purify them, so will Jesus purify and transform his people through the Holy Spirit. But for others, well, verse 12, they'll be like chaff that are burnt up by fire. The same fire that purifies will also burn up. Another picture, looking at verse 10 as well, is like a farmer. Some people, Jesus will gather to himself like a harvest, but some others he will chop down and dispose of. In other words, when this king comes, those who respond rightly will be brought into his kingdom. Those who respond wrongly will be left out. And to respond rightly, as we said, is nothing more than turning around and receiving Jesus, accepting him, taking hold of him by faith. He comes to the wilderness of Israel, and John says, receive him and be in his kingdom forever, be transformed and renewed by him, be purified by his Holy Spirit, or turn away from him, and he will turn away from you. I wonder who you think would be the most likely to respond wrongly to Jesus. Maybe we think that people who are less intelligent or less educated than us are maybe less likely to get it. Maybe we think that those who have committed really big sins, really awful things that they've done, are less likely to accept Jesus. But it should shock us that in John the Baptist's day, the people who are seemingly furthest away appear to be the religious leaders, the churchgoers, the experts, the important people. In verses 7 to 9, it seems like John's warning of the king coming in wrath is particularly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why is that? Because verse 9 says that they are presuming that they'll be okay simply because they're children of Abraham. Maybe you can remember God promising the children of Abraham a life with him in the promised land. But the religious leaders miss that it's those who have faith that are children of Abraham, not just his physical descendants. And so they presume. What a dangerous spot to be in. To presume that just based on tradition or religion, we'll be okay. How dangerous for us to think, well, I've been a good Christian my whole life. I'm sure I'll be fine. I'm from a good heritage, like the Pharisees and Sadducees. I got baptized. I maybe once said the sinner's prayer. I once asked Jesus into my heart, as if they were just magic words on their own. I tried to follow the golden rule. John the Baptist says there's no other way but to turn from these ways, to wash yourself of them, to cleanse yourself of them, and to receive Jesus. Full assurance lies there. Jesus, he comes into the wilderness to rescue you, to deliver you from death, to lead you into his promised land, into his kingdom. One last point, and this will be a little bit shorter. We've talked about John, the wilderness herald. We've talked about how he heralded Jesus, the coming king. But John also heralded Jesus, the coming priest. Jesus, the coming priest. If you have your Bibles, look with me at verse 13. Really quickly, let's look at verse 13 together. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, Immediately he came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's maybe not too clear from these verses that John taught that Jesus would come not only as a king, but also as a priest. But we know from elsewhere that John said this explicitly. Remember, he called Jesus the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, in John 1, verse 29. John the Baptist anticipated that Jesus would not just come as a king to rule, but also as a priest to cleanse. And I think Jesus' baptism also displays him in this priestly role. How so? Well, what exactly is baptism? What does baptism symbolize? Baptism, firstly, is a washing. It's quite intuitive. The washing of the body is symbolic of the washing away of sin. But Jesus undergoes this baptism not so that his sins could be washed off of him because he was sinless, but so that our sins could be washed onto him. Remember hearing John D. Rhodes saying this brilliant illustration about rugby players washing themselves in a bath after a rugby match. He says that if there's one big tub that they go into, the first few players have the luxury of clean water and they feel really clean after. But as it progresses, the water gets dirtier and dirtier. And then the final rugby player, well, he basically gets into a bath full of dirty water. And in a similar way, there's something really powerful about what happened that day at Jesus' baptism. As the multitudes go into the Jordan River, confessing their sins and having them washed away, Jesus goes into dirty water, sin-filled water, as the only truly clean person there. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, at age 30, a man undergone a ritual washing when he was being sort of ordained as a priest. I think this could be what's happening here. Jesus is being washed and appointed as priest, the one who acts on behalf of his people. But uniquely, this priest is perfect, spotless, righteous. This priest is washed with dirty water as he takes upon himself the sins and shortcomings and failures of his people. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is anointed with our sin, clothed with it, drenched in it, so that he can remove it from us. The one whose sandals we are not worthy to carry comes to us and carries our sin for us. He carries our sin on his shoulders, cleansing us and washing us. Baptism is a washing. But secondly, baptism symbolizes death and new life. Baptism is a washing, but baptism also symbolizes death and new life. In the Old Testament, going through the waters was reminiscent of going through the flood waters with Noah, or going through the waters of the Red Sea with Moses. So when we are baptized, it's a symbol not just of being cleansed from sin, but dying to sin and rising to new life. And similarly, Jesus' baptism anticipates dying and rising to new life. Jesus here is going through the ritual of baptism, but he will soon walk through the shadows of Gethsemane for real. And he will soon walk to the horrors of the cross for real. And there the floodwaters of death would crash upon him, There he would be lost in the flood of death, in the waters of God's judgment, before rising again in new life. Jesus is the King who John pointed to, who John heralded. The King who would rule over heaven and earth, the King who is reuniting heaven and earth, even today, and will do it completely and perfectly when he comes. He is the King who welcomes us into his kingdom, which will have no end. But in order for us to be there, Jesus had to come not only as a king, but also as a priest. He had to go before us to act for us. He had to take upon himself our sin so that we could be washed of it, so that we could join him clean and perfect, so that we could join him in the Father's favor, who says to everyone who is washed in the Lamb, "You're also my son. You're my adopted son. You're my adopted daughter. With you too, I'm well pleased." In order for us to be a part of this kingdom, Jesus the priest had to take our sins to the cross, to the grave, to the bottom of the ocean, so to speak, so that by faith in him, we could rise to new life with him. Life with the fullness of the Spirit being poured out on us, refining us, transforming us. Life dwelling with God. Life in the kingdom. Life in the promised land. John heralded Jesus to come. And Jesus comes to the wilderness. And he accomplishes all of this for us if we would just turn to him and receive him and trust in him. Let's pray.